All right. Well, it's a privilege to be back with you a year later. I think I was here just about a year ago was able to actually preach from Luke, I believe. So we're back in Luke, and we're in, and you've been reading through the Gospels in this church. So I had a selection of Gospel passages that you have read in the last week. And you read Luke 16. I believe that's for today, actually. So perhaps you've read it today. But a passage that has been very convicting in my life, and a passage that I think speaks powerfully to the church, is in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. 19 through 31. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to take an in-depth look at this passage and see what's going on here and what is it that the author of Luke is trying to teach us through this passage. All right? So we'll read through the passage first, and then we'll kind of work through it kind of line by line and get at what's going on in this passage. This is Jesus, and he is giving a parable here. It says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." All right. Let's go ahead and look at the very first verses here that we have. Verses 19 and 20, we're introduced to two characters. In the first one, there was a rich man. Told he was rich, and then he's described. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple in the ancient world was the color of the ultra, ultra, ultra elite and wealthy. All right? Very few people, only people in the highest class, highest social class, would wear purple. So this, what Luke is telling us is this guy, very wealthy, extremely wealthy. Not just rich, but at the top, okay? And fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. And to say he lived in luxury every day, other translations say this implies some type of idea of feasting. So this man ate very well, okay? Had all the food that he wanted to eat, had a good food to eat. So what we have here in verse 19 is a picture of someone who is extremely wealthy, all right? And then we go into verse 19, and we're introduced to a second character. It said, "At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus." Now, it says, "At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus." That implies something about this person. He is what? You can talk back to me if you want. He's what? That's right. He's disabled. He's probably unable to walk. And if he's unable to walk in the ancient world, he's also unable to work. Okay? In the ancient world, in first century Palestine, they didn't have a disabilities act that it gave money to people who couldn't work for themselves. If you couldn't work, too bad. Okay, your option was you lay on the side of the road and you begged for money. And so this person can't work. The other thing that it means he can't do, he's Jewish, and so there's a place he can't go. Where can't he go? He can't go to the temple. That's right. He is cut off from the religious world of his people. So he can't go to the temple, he can't worship, he can't make sacrifice for himself, he can't atone for his sins there, and so he is in a bind both financially, religiously. And then we go on and it tells us more. The situation gets worse. He's covered with sores. All right. This probably, again, means that he is an unclean individual because his body is covered with sores. According to Old Testament law, you wanted to stay away from this type of a person. Okay? So again, covered in sores. And it says he's longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So he's desiring just to have the scraps that come from the rich man's table. And then the very last thing that's said about him, it says, even the dogs came to lick his sores. Now, I'm sure we have lots of dog lovers here, lots of people who own dogs and love their dogs, and they might even let their dog lick their face, and, you know, that's gross to me, but okay, I know. But don't get the wrong idea here. This is not the picture of this man being comforted by man's best friend, okay? That's not what's going on. In the ancient world, people, first century Palestine, people weren't keeping dogs as pets. Dogs were wild dogs. Dogs were scavengers, okay? And so the dogs here are dirty, unclean, and essentially in ancient literature, dogs would be used to sit around and wait for people to die, and then they'd, like a vulture, essentially is what's going on, all right? So these dogs are there licking his wounds, waiting for this man to die. They know what's going on. So the picture that Luke is painting for you is extreme wealth, tremendous poverty, okay? That's the picture that we're getting in the first two verses. That he lays the situation out. This is the relationship in the earthly life of both these men, okay? But then something happens. And we're going to move and we're going to take a look at the afterlife. It says, the time came, in verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. This term, Abraham's side, your version might say Abraham's bosom. It's a very rare term, actually, used in the Bible, and then also in first century literature, Jewish literature. But the idea is that he's taken to the place of rest where Abraham is. It's not technically heaven that we think of, but the idea is he's going to a place of rest and of peace. There's probably this idea of a feast involved. So there was this idea that the rich man was eating, and the poor man was wanting what he had. Now there's this idea that he is probably at this great feast with Abraham, okay? And what it is it's kind of like, what Abraham's side is kind of the waiting room, or the place where the righteous will wait before final judgment and final salvation, and what we might call is heaven, or the state of final salvation, okay? So that's where he's at. And then it says, the rich man also died and was buried. Notice what didn't happen to the beggar. He was not buried. In the ancient world, that is a disgrace, to not have your body be buried properly. But the rich man is buried, the poor man isn't buried. So that's important. Again, the dichotomy between the two. And then it says, in Hades, where he was in torment. Hades, again, some versions, if you have the NIV, it probably says in hell. But technically, this is Hades. And Hades is, again, the place of the dead. It's not the same as hell. In the Jewish thinking, the idea is you die and then you go to a place of waiting, of waiting for final judgment. As you're going to see, it's not a good place to be. It's not where anybody wants to be. But this Hades is kind of the precursor to final judgment. And so we have these two kind of places people are going to wait for final judgment, where final salvation or final punishment will be given. Now, when I read this, I said, in Hades, where he was tormented, I didn't notice anybody. Everybody seems fine. Nobody fell out of their chair or anything like that. Right? Everybody's good. But what you're missing here is that this is a shocking moment in the parable. One thing you need to know about parables is parables often have an element of shock or awe, where the reader's jaw drops and is like, whoa, wait a minute. I wasn't expecting that. What's going on here? And what we have here is a jaw-dropping moment. Now, the reason probably why we missed it, first of all, we've read this parable before, and we know what happened, so it's not shocking to us at all. But the other reason this is a shocking, or we miss this shocking moment, is because we don't have enough information about first century Jewish understanding of wealth and poverty. Okay? And so what I want to do is try and give you a picture of what that type of thinking on wealth and poverty was. And so we're going to read some Old Testament passages that give us an idea of what, or why this is so shocking. Let's see, in your Bibles, page 145, and it's Deuteronomy 28, 2, and then I'm going to read a significant number of verses here, okay? And this is God essentially telling Israel, or Moses telling Israel on behalf of God, about the blessings they will get if they are righteous. It says, all these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed in the crops of your land. And the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction and flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord and walk in obedience to him, then all the people of the earth will see you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, and the land he swore to you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, and send rain on your land in season to bless all of your hands, all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. Okay? So what we have there is a promise from God that if you are righteous, if the Israelites are righteous, that what will happen? What will they gain? Blessing, physical prosperity. God will open the storehouses of heaven and bless them. What does that thinking lead to? What's the reverse of that? If you are wealthy, what is the assumption? That you are righteous. And we're reading here, and when we read this, we read about the rich man, and we know the ending, and so we think, oh, that naughty rich man, that bad rich man. But when this parable is first being told, when it's first being read, you read about the rich man, and the connection isn't wicked, evil. The connection is blessed by God and must be righteous. If you read on in the very next section in Deuteronomy, you read almost the exact, it's almost a mirror of what you just saw, except the opposite, okay? And what it says is, cursed are you if you do, all right? Cursed are you if you don't, or if you do. And that says, if you don't follow God, you'll be cursed. And the flip side of that is, if you appear to be someone cursed in this life, you're what? You're unrighteous. You haven't followed God's laws. And so when the person is reading this and they read about the rich man, then they read about Lazarus, they think, rich man, clearly blessed. Clearly righteous. Lazarus, ooh, clearly cursed. Clearly unrighteous. And then what happens in the parable? It turns things on their head, doesn't it? The reader expects the rich man to go to be at Abraham's side. The reader expects the poor man to go and be in Hades, because that is what they would expect. That would be consistent with what the way they understand Deuteronomy, the way they understand God's laws. But something's up here. Jesus turns it on its head. Jesus says, no, the poor man, heaven. Poor man, not heaven. Poor man, Abraham. Rich man, Hades. What's gone on? What's happened? And what I'm going to suggest to you, and what I think becomes clear in the parable, is that there is a misunderstanding among the Jewish people about wealth and prosperity. They don't have a full picture of it. So I'm going to take you back to Deuteronomy, and this will be on page, just a couple pages before, 142 in the Bibles that you have in front of you. But listen, it's a Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 22. Listen to what this says. And it kind of complements what we saw before. It says, do not take advantage of hired workers, or hired worker who is poor or needy, whether that worker is an Israelite or a foreign resident in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they might cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sins. And then this is what's important. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your fields, and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work and all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyards, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. Part of those commandments that the Israelites would be blessed for following and would be blessed physically for following, one of those commandments was what? Make sure you take care of the poor. And obviously in this parable, the rich man doesn't do that. He has a poor man laying at his gate and does nothing to help. Let's read again in Isaiah to get just an even better picture. If you turn to Isaiah 58, 6 through 9, this is on page 527 in your Bibles. Isaiah 58, 6 through 9, it says, "Is this not the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed." Again, it's said in Deuteronomy, it's said in Isaiah, and the idea is God has called his people to take care of those who do not have. And in this parable, the one thing that we know that Lazarus, or the rich man, doesn't do is take care of the poor man that's sitting right at his gate. And what's interesting about this is, when I read this when I was younger, I'd look at it and say, I think like everyone does, this rich man, an evil rich man who doesn't take care of the poor. But you know what's interesting is the only thing we know that this rich man has done wrong, the only thing, is that he didn't take care of the poor person. I mean, as far as we know, this rich man, in his eyes, probably lived according to the law as best he knew how, or as best he thought he knew how. He might have been an incredibly righteous man, and he was probably perceived to be a righteous man. But the one thing that he didn't do was take care of the poor and the oppressed. In fact, I think as we read later in the passage, it will come clear that that's the case. All right, so let's keep reading. It says, "In Hades, where he was tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire.'" Do you get the reversal that's gone on here? What was it that Lazarus wanted? Just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And now in the afterlife, the tables are turned, and all that the rich man, he doesn't say, "Hey, can I get up there too? Can I go up there?" He's saying, "Can I just have a drop of water for my tongue?" That's all that he wants. And the contrast here, what the author's trying to get you to see, is the reversal. Okay? Things have been radically reversed. Now, is this saying that just life is just this reversal? Is the parable saying that it's just a reversal of what happens? That, and if we look in here, Abraham's reply. Look at Abraham's reply. "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony.'" Is this saying that that's just the way it is? That those who have money in this life, afterlife, too bad. And those who don't, it's good for you. In the afterlife, it's going to be good for you. It's not what it's saying. It's not saying that the afterlife is just a reversal of this life. What it is pointing to, and the point that it's trying to make, is that there is a need in the earthly life to establish equality And that will be reflected in the afterlife. Okay? If the rich man had taken time to care for the poor man, do you see how that balances the scales? Okay? And because the rich man did not, this is why things are turned upside down. Because there was this neglect, things have been turned upside down. All right. Then in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here to us. I want to caution us about something. When you're reading a parable, you have to understand that a parable has primarily one point, one main point that it's trying to make. And you want to try not to take the details and read too much into the details. A lot of times what happens with this parable is people use it as this parable that talk primarily about the afterlife. And about this idea of this chasm that's been placed and fixed between here and there, and you can't go from here and there. I'm not trying to make a comment about what the afterlife's like, but what I'm trying to say is the focus of this parable is not about that. The focus of this parable is about how the wealthy are treating the poor. And it's using the language and the ideas of the afterlife that were prevalent in the first century world. So that's an important thing to remember, and you can get sidetracked by some of these other details in the parable. But the primary reason why this verse is in the parable, where it says, and besides all this between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, is because it's trying to illustrate the extreme importance or the extreme consequences of failing to do what the rich man failed to do. It's trying to show how extreme it is that if you don't take care of the poor. If you don't do this, God's saying the consequences in the afterlife are permanent and cannot be changed. So it's supposed to drive home to the reader, hey, this is a big deal. This isn't a small thing. This is a major thing. Okay? And so don't get carried away with kind of the details and then, you know, figuring, okay, well, there's this chasm. How big is the chasm? Don't worry about any of that. The point is, this is a big deal. And the consequences for the failure in the earthly life have radical consequences in the afterlife. Okay? Then he says, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Notice that he's given up on himself. He accepts Abraham's answer, and he's not arguing for more. He's like, yeah, but I didn't know, or I didn't understand. He says, okay. Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. What's he worried about? Why does he want to send him to his brothers? Because they have the same messed up view of wealth that he has. Because they don't get it either. And he's like, they don't understand. They are ignoring what is said in Deuteronomy and what is said in Isaiah. Go back and tell them so they don't make the same mistake that I made. Listen to what Abraham says. Abraham replied, they have Moses, and Moses represents the law, and the prophets. We just read from Moses, Deuteronomy, and the prophets. And what he's saying is, what you missed has been spelled out for you since you were a boy. This isn't some esoteric teaching that's been hidden from you. He's like, this is something that's been in your face as a Jewish child. It's been in your face from the beginning. And you didn't listen to it. And your brothers, they have Moses. And they have the prophets. And they should listen to them. All right? And then he says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He says, no, because he's like, I didn't get it. I didn't see it in the law and the prophets. I missed it. And if maybe if somebody from the dead goes, maybe then they'll get it. And Abraham's response is pretty powerful. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to what God has expressly told them, then they're not going to listen if somebody comes back from the dead. Now, this last verse, Jesus is telling this parable. This last verse kind of has this dual significance, because Jesus is speaking to Pharisees. And what he is saying here, essentially, who is the person he is somewhat alluding to might come back from the dead? Himself. Yeah, himself. And what he is saying is, you Pharisees won't be convinced no matter what. The Pharisees are the ones here that have not listened to the law and the prophets. And he's saying, he's essentially giving a prophetic word that says, and you won't even listen to the Messiah who comes back and tells you. He's giving a prophetic and somewhat judgmental word against the Pharisees. But at the same time, even this is the message it has to the original people hearing this parable. But what about the people reading the parable? See, the people reading the parable, this also kind of has an effect or has an impact. And it's a little different impact. Because this parable is in Luke is being written to people in the church. And a lot of people think it's written to fairly educated people, the Gospel of Luke. And educated people in the ancient world generally were fairly wealthy people in the ancient world. And probably this parable, Luke is including it in his gospel because he wants it to bring home a message to the people in his church. And it's saying to them, hey, you're missing it. And it's saying, you have the law, and you have the prophets, and you have something else. You have the very Messiah of God who came and taught you to do this. And so there's somewhat of a jab here that's saying, hey, you in the church, you people reading this, you have Moses, and you have the prophets, and someone has even come back from the dead to tell you. And it's saying, essentially, it says here, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. But it's kind of a call to say, but please do. You have somebody that's come back from the dead on top of the law and the prophets. Come on, let's do something about this. Let's act. All right? I think this is a powerful, powerful parable. And I think it revealed, there's two things that I think, important things we take from the parable. One is, and we can't miss this, and it's not only in this parable, but throughout the entire Bible, is that the heart of God is deeply, deeply concerned with the poor. It's deeply concerned with the people, the have-nots in the world. And we miss that, I think. We miss that, especially in this country, because I think in a way, although we wouldn't say it outwardly, we kind of connect the church with the more well-to-do and the more well-off. And for whatever reason, we do, and we kind of, the poor don't play a major role, but we need to understand that what we've just read from the law and the prophets and even from the Gospel of Luke, and if you want to come and learn more about Luke, you're going to find out that it's a central theme in the entire Gospel. Is that God is deeply concerned with those who are poor, oppressed, and don't have what everyone else has. And because of that, the second thing is, taking care of the poor and the oppressed is a major part of our identity as the people of God. It's not a minor thing. This parable doesn't let us get off by saying, we're believers in Jesus, and yeah, one thing we should probably think about is, throwing a few bucks here and there to the poor. It's not saying that. I mean, look at the gravity of it in the parable. The only thing we know that this rich man didn't do is not take care of the poor. And the consequences were extreme. And so I think this calls us and says, hey, this is a major part of who you are. This isn't a minor part. This is a major part. And you need to take it very seriously. Now, this is a hard parable, I think. And I think the reason it's primarily hard is because most of us quickly relate to the rich man in the parable and not to the poor man in the parable, especially in this country. And so it makes us uneasy. And it makes us kind of sit in our seat and go, oh, I don't feel very good about this. I'd rather not hear this. I don't like this. It makes me feel that way. But that's the point. That's why Jesus told the parable, is to make the people hearing it feel uneasy, to shock them, to wake them up, to say, hey, don't miss this, because it has eternal consequences for missing it. It might not make us feel good, but it's the truth, and it's what God wants us to know and what God wants us to be serious about. And it's a wake-up call to God's people to say, this needs to be who you are. And one thing I think is pretty neat, let me give you an encouraging note for this church, and I think most of the churches in this area, is one thing I've been impressed with is coming back to this area is, and this church in general, or this church in particular, is I think this church has a heart for those things. And it's amazing to see some of the ways in which that's played out. And in general, I think that city of Portland, the churches in the city of Portland, have a big heart for the poor. And I think that's amazing. In general, I think the Church of America is lacking. And I think all of us need to do more and to accomplish this goal that's laid out in the parable. And it's amazing to me, kind of in American Christianity and spirituality, how minor a role this plays in that. How minor of a role taking care of the poor plays in what a major role it actually plays in the Bible itself. So this is a challenge to us. Now, in seminary, and when I was taking a preaching class, I had my preaching professor told me that when you preach a sermon, your sermon should always have some element of good news in it. And so maybe you're sitting there thinking, oh gosh, this is heavy. Where is the good news in this? And I can find some for you. Let me find some good news in here. And let me go back to Isaiah 58. And if you're in your Bibles, the pew Bibles, it's 50. It's what was the page again? 527. 527. But let me go back and read this, and let you find where the good news is. Again, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh? Listen to this. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. This is a challenging parable. But God says, if you live up to the ideals of the parable, I will come in like you have never seen before. It's an amazing reward that God promises to the people that live up to the things that are on God's heart. If you keep reading, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with pointing the finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in the sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You will be like the well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And if you continue to read, it continues to go on about what God will do to those who take care of those he's called them to. And so that's the good news. The good news is God doesn't say, hey, this is your burden and deal with it. God says, this is your burden and I will greatly reward you if you fulfill it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, that it is challenging to us, that it not only comforts us in our affliction, but it afflicts us in our comfort. Lord, I pray that your teaching, the teaching in your gospel, will take seed in our hearts, that will lead us to new ways of living our lives, to new ways of using our wealth, that it will give us a deep and passionate love for the poor, a love that matches the love that you have. that your love for the poor and the oppressed will pour through our lives and touch those in our lives around us. We pray these things in the precious Son, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.